So the reading's from Matthew chapter 26. It's on page 703 of the Bibles that should be next to you, under you or near you. It says Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 46. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
The second reading is from Matthew 6, verses 9 to 10, which is on page 684. "This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven."
I can clearly remember saying the Lord's Prayer at least once a week at school. I had no idea what it meant looking back, but by the age of 13, I could chant this prayer with my eyes closed, and maybe you can relate to that. In particular, the little phrase, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," has a certain rhythmic sound to it. It just sort of trips off the tongue. And it's quite easy to be anaesthetized by any prayer that's been prayed 600,000 times, even one as marvelous as this one. What does "your will be done" actually mean? One of the obstacles we're going to have to face today as we tackle this is that we don't naturally pray the sort of prayers that God would like us to. Jesus acknowledges just as much right before the start of the Lord's Prayer by giving a few examples of what not to pray before he goes on to tell us how we should pray. And one of the things we're going to have to come to terms with is that it's a little bit too easy to fall back into what you might call pagan prayer. Christians are wonderfully free from praying to the wrong God, as the pagans do, but it's also pagan to pray to the right God in order to make him do our will. And it's fairly easy, I suppose, for a Christian to pray to the Heavenly Father, but really with a veiled desire of getting our own way and twisting his arm somehow. Now, as a little roadmap of where we're going today, I thought we'd just spend a bit of time clarifying what the phrase "your will be done" means. Then we'll see an illustration of this by Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. And finally, we'll try to pull the strands together and work out what the Lord's Prayer means for ourselves. So we're going to clarify what we mean, illustrate it in Gethsemane, and then apply it. That's where we're going. So please have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 6. Chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew are sometimes called the Sermon on the Mount. It was a sermon preached by Jesus near the Sea of Galilee on a mountain, hence the name. And the Lord's Prayer comes somewhere in the middle of that. Now, in Matthew's book, and in particular the Sermon on the Mount, there is a little phrase, "the kingdom of heaven," which gets mentioned many, many times. It's one of those phrases that once you start looking for it, you see it almost everywhere. The kingdom of heaven just won't go away. And the Sermon on the Mount, in some ways, I suppose, is a little bit like a photo album of the kingdom of heaven. It shows us what Jesus' home is like. You know, when people have been on holiday, they come back with a fistful of photos, either in a physical album or Facebook is just plastered with, Cyprus or wherever it is they've been, because they're trying to show you what it was like. It was so wonderful to them, they want to pass that on. And the Sermon on the Mount is a little bit like that. It gives us a little picture of Jesus' home. For instance, in chapter 5, verse 33, it says, "You've heard that it was said, 'Do not swear falsely,' but I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool." Which is another way of saying, in heaven, we don't do that kind of thing. The angels don't go around making careless oaths that they can't keep, but rather they perfectly obey God's will all the time. And as you go through the sermon, a picture begins to build up of what this kingdom is like. But the kingdom of heaven is not the kingdom we were born into. We were born into another kingdom ruled by our old father, Satan, the prince of this world and the father of lies. Heaven, we're told, is God's throne where his will is done perfectly, but earth is just his footstool at the moment where he is squashing Satan's rebellion underfoot. To pray "Our Father in heaven" in some ways is a prayer of insurrection against this earthly kingdom, as we're praying for our heavenly Father to take back what is his and claim it for his own. We see that particularly in the phrase, "Your kingdom come," asking almost for an invasion, as we're saying to our heavenly Father, "Take back the world you made and reclaim it and establish your rule over it." The kingdom of heaven is coming down and colliding with this kingdom. And as it does so, old Father's kingdom is demolished. And the way we prepare for this to take place is to align ourselves with our new Father and his new kingdom, and to become like citizens of heaven rather than citizens of this realm. And we do that by praying, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," brackets already. Now, what is this will that the angels apparently do so well in heaven, but is not done so well on earth? I mean, after all, are we not told that God controls every single molecule he's made everywhere, from the number of hairs on our head, or not on our head, as the case may be, to the number of sparrows which are flying around or falling to the ground? Doesn't God control everything? Well, he does. But the will of God can have two meanings, at least, in the Bible. One is that which he has revealed, that which he desires and wants and approves of, and that which he is sovereignly in control of, but has not clearly given his verdict on. Now, which is the will being done in heaven, which should be done on earth? The one he's revealed, or the one that he's in control of, but has not revealed? Psalm 103 might shed a bit of light on this. It says, "Bless the Lord, you angels, you mighty ones who do his word. Bless the Lord, you angels, his ministers who do his will." See there, they equate the will of God and the word of God with what the angels are doing. So the will we're talking about, just to be clear, is not how many sparrows are flying around right now, which God is in control of, but he's kept the answer pretty secret to himself, but rather his will revealed to us through the gospel in his word. Now, of course, God controls everything from the color of your child's eyes to the strength of the stock exchange to the war in Iraq. But he's not revealed his intentions on those matters specifically ahead of time. It's only with the benefit of hindsight that we get to see what God's will was on those secret things. But he has revealed how his will plays out in light of the gospel. And his desire for our lives is totally contrary to old Father's desires. You can turn to it if you want, but Matthew 7, still within the Sermon on the Mount, and verse 21, Matthew 7 and verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, in order to obey the will, you have to know what the will is. Otherwise, you can't possibly obey it. Now, to say that, though, does not mean that we're saved by what we do. But you can certainly tell which kingdom someone's in by which Father's will they obey. Every person who comes out of the womb naturally wants to do old Father's will. But the Lord's Prayer teaches us that we would do our heavenly Father's will instead. Now, where this gets particularly tricky are in those moments in life which come around every day where we have the freedom to reject our Heavenly Father's will. We know what it is, we know what we should do, but we have the freedom to reject it, and it would, humanly speaking, be better if we did. And we see this illustrated for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. So let's flick over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 36. Just to put it in context, we're right before the point of Jesus' death. It's important to realize that this is not the first time Jesus has faced death. There were numerous other times in the last 3 years of his life where people had tried to kill him by throwing him off a cliff or stoning him and so on. But we have no record of him showing any kind of fear in those moments. So he wasn't afraid of men, and he wasn't afraid of death. And then we come to the Garden of Gethsemane in 36, and this happens. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him and began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, to the point of death." In this moment in the garden, he seems to be experiencing an intense anguish which penetrates right to his soul. It's beyond bodily pain. It's not something that we could easily identify with. His pain appears to be going right to the very core of his being. It is so strong that verse 38, it is almost lethal. It's so strong that verse 38, he is, quotes, overwhelmed. How many other times can you recall in the Gospels that the Son of God was overwhelmed by anything? I can't think of even one example. Maybe you've had a painful bereavement or divorce and you felt an intense pain in your life, so you know what it is to suffer. But I want to suggest, though, that the pain that Jesus felt in the garden, and particularly on the cross, is on another level, a level that no human being has ever faced. I mean, considering how fearless Jesus was previously in his life when he suffered and was threatened, and for that matter, considering how fearless other Christians have been down through the ages as they've suffered persecution, some of them facing martyrdom, and some of them managed to do so even cheerfully, were they greater than the one that they followed? Surely not. So what is the suffering that he's going through? Well, it's more than he's simply about to die, although the magnitude of the suffering doesn't yet become clear. For that, we need to read one more verse. So verse 39. Going a little farther, he prayed with his face to the ground. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." I think the first few words of those of that verse are really quite striking. He went a little further and then he fell. The Son of God cast out demons, he raised the dead, he made the sea go quiet with just a word. He was an extraordinarily powerful figure, and yet here he can't even seem to stand up. Some sort of mighty weight that we can't see appears to be sort of pushing down on him with crushing force, and he fell over. And naturally, in that moment, he prays and says, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." The cup, whatever it is, seems to be at the center of the crisis, and Jesus reasonably asks for it to be removed. Now, what is this cup? Well, the Old Testament spoke of a cup of God's wrath, and it represented all of God's settled opposition to that which is evil. And God threatened to make the nations of the world drink the cup of his wrath for the wicked things that they had done. Now, just to be clear, God's wrath against evil is a good thing. For example, if you love children, you will hate child abuse. They go together, they're not contradictory. So it is good that God hates evil. His wrath should not be confused with ours, which is often just petty anger. You know, we get angry with each other, the next minute we're fine. It's just a storm in a teacup. His anger is righteous. It is that which is against evil. And all of the punishment of that wrath is summed up by this image of the cup. Isaiah 51 and verse 17 talks about the cup of wrath that makes men stagger. And that's what we see here. Jesus staggering and falling down as the judgment looms very close now. The cup that was for the nations to drink turns out to be for him instead. In the New Testament, we get references to this terrible judgment about which mankind will face on the last day if they're not in Christ. And they're fairly few and far between, but they are there. Jesus himself spoke of a weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it makes it sound bad enough that it's a place we would wish we would never, ever go. The final punishment that people face without Christ. But because of what Jesus went through on the cross, we can be spared that agony because he took it for us. How bad was it? Imagine in your mind's eye this world kind of just floating in space. And if possible, try to imagine a magnifying glass above our world. You know, disc-shaped, the way that magnifying glasses are. And imagine that somehow it's a sort of a magical magnifying glass that can concentrate all of the sins of all of the people and all of the wrath that's due to that down and down and down into a single point on the planet at one particular point in time. All of the wrath for all of the sins for all of the people who have ever lived ever onto one person at one point in time. Wouldn't the judgment and ferocity of that be unimaginable? According to the Population Reference Bureau, they're a company that looks into things like population growth and so on. They reckon that the total number of people who've ever lived is 108 billion. And what they do, I think, is they start with the number of people we got today, which is about 7 billion, and providing you know mathematical truths about population growth and mortality rates and that kind of thing, if you start at the year dot and go to the present day, you can work out how many people were lived in total, and they reckon that it's 108 billion people in total. Which means that, however terrible it must be to be judged by God for rejecting his son on the last day, what Jesus went through on the cross was at least 108 billion times worse. And he took it for us. And yet, in that moment, in Gethsemane, as he starts to square up to the reality of what he's about to face a few hours later, this is what he prays in verse 39. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Isn't that amazing that he prayed that in light of what he was about to face in a few hours' time? And he prayed it three times. True, he did pray three times that the cup would be removed, but three times he prayed, "Yet not as I will, but what you will." And just to avoid any confusion, he had no sin of his own to pay for. It wasn't though he's going to the cross for his own sin. It wasn't as though God was angry at him for what he had done. God was angry at him for what we had done. And incidentally, the difference between the cross, Calvary, and Gethsemane is this, that on the cross, the judgment is upon him. It is too late for him to change his mind. He's nailed there. He's under wrath. But at Gethsemane, he could still have changed his mind. It's not too late. He could have walked out. Everyone was asleep. Judas and the mob haven't turned up yet. But he didn't. He went through with it, even though it would have been greatly to his advantage, humanly speaking, I mean, greatly to his advantage to just slip away into the darkness. Even though it cost him everything, even though the very people that he was dying for were snoozing while he was writhing in agony. even though he suffered so much, he says, yet not as I will, but as you will. There is a very, very obedient son to his father. No matter the cost, the son does the father's will. He knows what that will is. He knows what God is asking of him. And yet, despite the cost, he is resolute about keeping it. Now, what can we take for ourselves about this? Well, the main application point I'd like to just explore for a few minutes is this, that when we pray to the Lord, what we should be aiming to do is to try and decentralize our will and decentralize his will as defined by Scripture. We need to kind of reweight our prayers so that they orbit around his will rather than being in the middle of what we're praying for, if that makes sense. And that means that that's true, even if it involves suffering in some way. We can't really pray your will be done without at least being open to the idea that it's going to cost us. You'll remember at the beginning that we saw that we'd started out in life in the kingdom of this realm, but had moved, or more accurately, been moved into the kingdom of heaven. And this new kingdom has all sorts of privileges over the old one. For example, we can now talk to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Isn't that amazing? But just because we're part of this new kingdom doesn't mean that the desires and values of the old kingdom have just been left behind like lost property. It seems like more often we just import them over into the new kingdom. And a common way we can do this in prayer is really just to pray the sort of prayers that anyone in the world would love to be answered for themselves. But we kind of try to do it in a Christian kind of a way. I exaggerate to make the point, but do you ever find yourself praying like this? You kind of go, oh Lord, I've got a holiday coming up next week. I thought I'd remind you of that. I would love good weather. That would just be amazing if you could make it sunny. And when I get back, as you know, I've got that job interview. If you could just get me that job, please just make the interview work so that they like me in the interview, because that would mean that we could get our son into that school, we could get that car that we've always wanted, and so on. I mean, I'm being silly, but you get the point. It's so easy to get caught up in those human kind of centered prayers. But those kind of prayers, apart from bubble wrapping us against any kind of suffering, I think maybe what we're in danger of doing when we pray those kind of prayers, or at least this is the way I do it anyway, is like, it's almost like I'm trying to second guess what the Lord's will is on matters which he hasn't revealed, and yet I'm asking something concrete from him, even though I don't know whether or not he wants it to happen. And then, because they take up so much time, what ends up happening is that we don't end up praying for those things which he has revealed and he definitely has committed himself on and has promised answers to. So it's a bizarre way of doing it, really. We're asking him for what he's not promised at the expense of asking him for what he has promised, if you see. Now, I know I need to caveat this because there are other places in the New Testament, like Philippians and 1 Peter and so on, where they say, you know, cast all your worries on him because he cares for you. So you have to sort of take it in that context. But just making the case from Matthew 6:10, and I think this is pretty much the thrust of biblical prayer, that we should take what the Father has revealed and definitely has committed himself on and start with that and make that the bulk of what we pray, and then work outwards and have our prayers sort of orbiting around on the outside, if you see what I mean. The great biblical prayers of history seem to do that. For example, when Solomon became king of Israel, presumably he would have loved a long life and riches and security and so on. But what he actually prayed for was wisdom to administer justice, because he knew that God loves justice. In Ephesians 1, presumably Paul knew that the people in Ephesus had all kinds of worldly desires and they would have loved, you know, good health and more money and so on and a comfortable life, etc. But what he prayed for was that they would know God, because he knew that that was in line with what the gospel achieves. Now, does that mean that Paul didn't pray for those other things? No. But he weighted his prayers so that the majority of what he was praying for was in accordance with what God wanted. Do you not think that Christians can often feel like failures when it comes to prayer? After years and years of prayer, especially unanswered prayer, it can be really hard to keep going. It's so easy to get stuck in a rut, always bringing up the same old issues and praying the same old things into the same old topics, into the same old way, you know, just keep going through the same old routines. But what we're really doing, I suppose, is we're coming to God to try and make him do our will. And sometimes that will mean not getting many answers to prayer. And so we go away feeling discouraged. Is God really there? Does he care for me? Well, really briefly, as we finish, practically, what would be a good thing to do to try and redress the balance? A while ago, a few years ago, I was on a conference, and an Australian Bible teacher, a guy called Peter Adam, was making the point that prayer at a church level is often quite weak, both down under and also in the UK. And he was saying that the reason was that churches tend to work very hard at doing things, and they have a sense that they need to kind of pray those things in to make sure that God blesses them. But the prayer part is seen as totally separate to the work part. And his point was, but no, that the prayer itself is part of the work. And the way to do it is to really take the Father's words and deeply reflect them back to him. That was his little phrase, that you kind of start with what God has said and take God's words and reflect them back to him deeply in our prayers with an open Bible. I tried to find an example of this, which is closer to home than Australia. And what do you know? It turns out we have an example from Bristol. George Muller, famous for his orphan work, amongst many other things. And this is what somebody called R.A. Torrey wrote about him. R.A. Torrey was another pastor writing about George Muller, who'd been based in Bristol. And he said, "One of the mightiest men of prayer of the last generation was George Muller of Bristol. But George Muller never prayed for a thing just because he wanted it, or even just because he felt it was greatly needed for God's work. When it was laid upon George's heart to pray for anything, he would search the scriptures to find if there was a promise that covered the case. Sometimes he would search the scriptures for days before he presented his petition to God. And then when he found the promise, with an open Bible before him and his finger upon that promise, he would plead that promise. And so George received what he asked. He always prayed with an open Bible before him." Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, may we delight to do your will. And we pray, Father, that as we are caught up in the blessings of the gospel, we would be overwhelmed with a delight and a sense to obey your word in all matters of life, that we seek to pray scripture into our lives, that we would live out your will in Bristol, knowing that it will bring you glory. And we pray, Father, that as this costs us in various ways, maybe in the reputation and eyes of men, that we would value your approval far higher than theirs. Amen.
So I've got a few questions here that Mike has kindly helped me with. If God is sovereign, why does he need to claim back the world as it's always been his, hasn't it?
Well, yes and no. Yes, it has been his in a sovereign case, but what he's trying to do is he's trying to get people to freely choose to enter into a relationship with him. And part of the risk of doing that is that people will rebel, and they have. So now what he's doing is he's reclaiming people by redeeming them through the blood of Jesus. So he had to allow them the possibility of rebelling. They did. And now he's rescuing them.
I love your illustration from Muller and looking for the promises. Uh-huh. And then praying with the Bible open in light of them. This question is, which of God's promises do you think was Jesus praying in Gethsemane? Which I guess is slightly loaded because we don't know, but what's your hunch about which of God's promises was Jesus praying?
Well, specifically, he was praying, "Your will be done." So he knew what that meant for the whole of humanity, which is the gospel, that Christ had to die that he had to suffer, that on the third day he would be raised, that he would return, and so on. He knew the big thrust of the gospel, and he was praying that in. He knew for him that would involve intense suffering, but there was no other way if we wanted to be saved. So he went for it.
Isn't it hard sometimes because the prayer seems to be difficult because it seems a completely one-way conversation. God doesn't seem to answer back particularly. Any thoughts on that?
Well, the first half of the Lord's Prayer is one way, I suppose. You know, our Father in heaven, well, I mean, even then it's our Father. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. But then the second half, give us today our daily bread. I mean, he's not a harsh father. It's not as though it's just his dominating will which is crushing us. He's a loving, tender, kind father. But nevertheless, the first half of the Lord's Prayer comes before the second half, and I think that's probably deliberate.
Okay, thank you. A couple of prayers about specific areas here. So the first one is, are we to pray for physical healing? And the second one is, how would you pray your will be done for an unbelieving family member? So specific, any ideas on specific prayers, or should we pray for physical healing?
Is that all it says, physical healing?
Yeah.
Right. Yes, pray, because there are a couple of examples of that, and it may well be answered. But I think it would be a shame if that was the only part of the prayer. I mean, presumably, first and foremost, you want to say... So I heard an amazing prayer for someone who was dying recently, and the person came to them as they were dying, and they were saying, did Jesus hold you safely for all of your life? And the person said, yes, he did. And then the person praying with them said, he will hold you for all of eternity, and he will hold you even in the very painful but temporary process of dying. So even then, he will hold you. And that, to me, seems to be right at the guts of what we want to be praying for somebody who's even in the worst possible state. Now, in addition to that, it may be that the Lord marvelously heals them. But I don't think we're promised that. That's the distinction. Okay.
How would you pray your will be done for an unbelieving family member or friend?
So the promise to the world is that the gospel is available to anybody. Forgiveness is available to anyone who wants it. What we're not told specifically is that Bob will be saved. So I think the way to pray is we pray for them as if they may well be saved, and then time will reveal whether or not they respond or not. But you keep praying for them, keep encouraging them, keep sharing the good news about Jesus with them, and see what happens. I mean, some people, there have been stories of, you know, they were prayed for 30, 40 years before anything happened, but then suddenly something did. So we just don't know. That's an example of where we know what God's revealed will is. He wants people to be saved. He doesn't want anyone to perish. But we don't know specifically which ones he's chosen. So therefore, we're free to take the gospel to everyone on the hope that they will be saved.
Yes, thank you for that encouragement. This one says, thank you, Carl. Please, could you encourage us how to keep going in prayer when we know through his word that we're praying in his will?
So how to keep going?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, there are a number of things. I mean, the easiest way, I suppose, is as we get work through stuff with the preaching program, just sort of mirror that in your prayers. So it'd be wonderful if you take whatever it is that you know, we're going through as a church body, and then you, in your private times, you can say, right, I think I've understood what you're saying, Lord. This is what I want to pray back to you in light of that. So sort of reflecting those words back. In addition to that, Spurgeon's done a wonderful little thing called the Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. That's got a whole ton of little promises stored up, which is a marvelous little book. And there are lots of little things like that. So those are a couple of examples.